I invite the ushers to come forward as you give your offering this morning and your gifts to the work downstairs. Lord, our Shepherd Church is worship in response to God and the Word of God, and worship in response to the Word. I invite you to turn to the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been doing a series since the end of last year on the letters to the Thessalonians, the millennium message, the gospel for end times is Paul pretty well describes it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while you're finding that, I'd also like you to get a marker in the book of Ephesians and chapter 4, because I'm going to be going back to that. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 29. Reading first from the Thessalonians passage, I'm going to pick it up where we were last week. Be joyful always. Again, as Steve was reminding us, how many of you would rather that word always wasn't in there? All right. Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. Clearly there are circumstances we are not called to give thanks for. There are evil circumstances we're not called to give thanks for, but we are called to be triumphant in them. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, if we can read that together, starting at verse 29, Paul writing to a different church, a different group of believers. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with him whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I must say, in preparation for teaching this week, I've come into the pulpit. I like to come into the pulpit loaded, but I feel even more loaded than usual. And I'm just going to tell you that out front. And I had to say, I had to tell Steve and some of the other leaders before the service, I will be a good cultural American and try and go according to the clock. Although, given some things I'm going to share this morning, you may feel guilty that you'd even want that to happen. And it may be that we just have to continue next week. But clearly, there are some huge issues that are raised by this passage. Let me just remind you that what's going on here in Thessalonians, Paul, as again Steve reminded us last week, is responding to Timothy's report of what was going on in this local church and some of the issues that they were dealing with and had some very practical questions about. So when you get to the end of this letter, there's all these instructions that are flying like bullets. It's almost like Paul, you know, is running out of paper. He's got half a page left. He's got 15 messages still to preach. And all he's doing is giving you that. You know, be joyful always, there's a message, work it out. You know, pray continually, work it out. You know, give thanks, all that, work it out. Don't quench the Spirit, work that out too. Fly, it must fly. And as you often get the feeling, and we know at the end of Paul's letters, it's almost like he grabs the pen from the from whoever he's dictating to and starts putting it down himself. And consequently, it comes through to us with a very distinctive degree of passion and concentration. These are not random throwaway lines for people in need of a happy thought for the day. If you want that, you can get that at the Chinese restaurant after church from a fortune cookie. These aren't fortune cookie bits of wisdom. These aren't thoughts for the day. And the whole section, what we need to understand here is that this, for interpretation, is that the whole section is dealing with public congregational issues. There have been questions raised about what is happening in the worship service of the church in Thessalonians. Now that is more obvious from this context because he's saying, do not quench the Spirit's fire. That's the general statement. And then he gives a specific example of that, which is, you know, don't hold prophecies in contempt. In other words, something was going on potentially in the service that had the possibility of hindering, hampering, stifling, dousing, reges thesaurus, any word you want, the work of the Holy Spirit. And what you see starting in verse 12 are some practical words of pastoral advice dealing with church leadership, with church relationships, with church worship and prayer, and now including manifestations of spiritual gifts. Do not put out the Spirit's fire and do not treat prophecies with contempt. The great commentator John Calvin was right when he said, the warning not to quench the Spirit has a wider application than just despising prophecy. But the first thing that the context here demands that we address this morning has to do, not immediately, I will get to this, maybe today, I will get to the issues of our personal response to the work of the Holy Spirit, but it first demands that we deal with our congregational response to the work of the Spirit. Paul is dealing with an aspect of public worship, and the fact is that it is possible to quench the Spirit in our church services. If you think that's a reasonable statement, say yeah. Yeah? And we've got to deal with this. There's no point hiding behind a pew on this one. We need to deal with it. Pastoral leadership and churches needs to deal with it. Congregations need to deal with it. It's not just a leadership responsibility, as we'll see from this text. It's a congregational responsibility. It's a joint responsibility. And by the way, this quenching of the Spirit doesn't have anything to do with whether a service is liturgical or non-liturgical. It doesn't matter whether its agenda is more evidently Episcopal or Pentecostal. They can both be equally rigid and controlled so that there is no room, no space for the Holy Spirit to be expressed through others. Full stop. Period. So regardless of the order of the service, it is fundamentally about our attitude and approach to the living God as worship is experienced and the word is shared in the congregation. Now, let's make this a congregational issue for a few minutes. And I know you're all sitting out there expecting me to do all the talking, but you know I don't like doing that. And there's nothing I like more than encouraging you to think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. All right. So let's do some learning here. Let's do some learning here. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to let you loose for 2 or 3 minutes with each other. Try and work it out. And then we'll do some feedback. You might as well preach the message this morning. Here's the question. What do you think are the possible arguments for or against running a very controlled, very pulpit-dominated service? What are the arguments for and against running a very, and they may be legitimate for, illegitimate for, legitimate against, illegitimate against. I'll leave that to all you Washington attorneys. Alrighty? What are the arguments for and against running a very controlled pulpit, platform, pastor-dominated service? How many of you understand the question? Alrighty, have fun. These are things you've always wanted to say. Alrighty, go share them. Okay, I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes. Get in twos or threes. If you've been turn with people in front of you or behind you and see what you come up with here. Off you go. They're going at it in the balcony. Thank you. Put yourself in a pastor's position, if that'll help you. Come on, Bill. How many said something you've always been wanting to say in church about the service? All righty? Okay. I speak forgiveness over all of you. All right. Okay. Receive it. Okay, let's have some feedback. Come on, give me any response for or against. It doesn't really matter. Any order. Arguments for or against running a really controlled, you know, let's get this ship. Sorry? No, no one?
You know when lunch is.
You know when lunch is. Now, hello? How many of you are too proud to even admit that? Whose God is their belly? I want to tell you that actually, all things considered, is a classic cultural control in our services in the West. Lunchtime is a classic cultural control in how we run church. You know, it's really good. Go take a holiday somewhere else in the world. You know, I mean, go have church under a mango tree where we're working in West Africa. It's just great. You know, well, you say it's all right. You know, the mango's dropping you and you eat while the pastor's going on. Well, look, that just shows you the speciousness and the evil of your heart that you are rationalizing that. All righty? Okay. So joking aside, there's actually something in there. All right, something else. Come on, any, you know when lunch is, dear, oh dear. Right? Oh, all right. Okay, did you hear that? That sounds like Paul speaking. My sister, we're going to call you Pauline. Okay? All righty. So Pauline is speaking at the back there, because what she's saying is that there's a for and against, but the need for balance. You know, finding out the place where there is a relationship between necessary form in order that there be spiritual freedom. All righty, very important. That's a teaching and a truth principle. We'll come to that. See, the message is being preached. I love it. We'll be out of here for lunch. All right. Carolyn, nice and loudly so they can hear over there. All right. All right. I mean, basically the point here is that if it's just one person, it's very easy to be insensitive to the work of the Spirit or what's happening. And, you know, everything is shut down and you shut down too early. Or because you are not committed to making room or making space, things that need to maybe be said or shared, or landscaped, because clearly in any church service, there's dumping. You know, truth gets dumped, but we also need that work of the Spirit that landscapes things that have been said. Very, very important in practical ministry. Gene, nice and loudly. All right. All right, do you hear that? I mean, she's saying, well, controlling what's said. You want to, the phrase that Gene used was controlling the theology. If it's good, it's great, but if it's bad, what do you do? Which is really what Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians here. He's test everything, and he goes on to say, hold to what is good and avoid what is evil. But clearly the implication is you can't absolutely avoid the risk that something may come out that'll be off the map. But of course, this raises another issue, which some of you may have talked about. Talk to me, somebody. Okay, Frida. Right. All right, it's terribly easy to get into the agenda rut. And we come up with a conclusion about the Holy Spirit's breath control. That the Holy Spirit can only speak for 30 minutes or in particular, and by the way, or in particular kinds of language or phrases. This is one of the great lacks in our churches, of a lack of diversity in the body of Christ, where we are we're monolithic, or where we are racially monolithic or culturally monolithic, where we don't hear the language. We don't hear ways that God wants to speak that aren't in fact even natural to our own word usage or thought patterns. That's what's so brilliant about the Bible. Just think about the different cultural sources of the word of God when you go through scripture and the writers of scripture and how that word is filtered. Okay, something else. Yes, back. Basically it. If it's not a spiritual work, it's a dead work. It's a fleshly work. We don't want anything to do with it anyway. But it still raises the practical issue of where the boundary lines are. Where does form relate to freedom? Anything else? Give me some other motivations or reasons why we might want to control. Jeff. Right. All right. In other words, there is a four, that there is strong focus and committed teaching and communication of the word of God. And if you like that mix of the prophetic and the pastoral coming from the front, but as Jeff is pointing out, if there's no room for anything else, you end up spoon-fed. You end up with what we all say is the church with one big mouth, and excuse my language, one big backside. That's you. And that is why it is a congregational business that we're talking about here. And it leads to the conclusion that any of us who are pastoring or nurturing or leading are absolutely crucially dependent in the maturing of our own ministry on your maturing as a member of the body of Christ. Okay. We're never going to get a preacher. Okay, Sarah. Exactly. Exactly. All right. You stifle growth. And, this is one of the challenges of church life. At some point, fear is a huge issue here. Fear for the leaders of a service. What do you do if something nuts happens? What do you do? Well, there are answers to that. There are practical things you can do. So we're not meant to just itemize all the bad things that can happen and say, we're going to make jolly sure that that never happens. Because that's one of the ways the Spirit is quenched. Some of us, we need to understand once in a while that Jesus, the Lord of the church, is the head of the church, and he can look after the church if we look to him and listen to what he says. And that his concern for our order outruns our combined concern represented here this morning. Okay, let's gather. Did I miss someone out? Cynthia, give me a... I need another point for the message.
Well, I was just thinking...
Oh, yeah. You hear that? Well, she's saying, you know, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for the pastor, you know. It can send him into a, you know, an authority kick. It's a control issue, isn't it? And as you know, if you're part of COSC, in terms of our understanding of eldership in the local church, there is no pastor that's called to be a CEO of God's franchise. But it's very easy to become that. You know, and congregations let their pastors become that. And that's why we desperately need each other. Let me just summarize some of these things. You know, we've got to deal with this as part of our public spiritual polity in our church life. How do we quench the Holy Spirit in public services? Well, one thing has been mentioned, the most obvious, is control. Control. The domination of what I would describe really as religious spirits at war with the Spirit of Jesus as the saints gather. And by the way, there's a huge difference, as you know, between fleshly control and spiritual order. We are called to live a life of spiritual order, but that is not brought about by fleshly control. Another possible reason, which we've touched on, alluded to, I would describe, we quench the Spirit in our services for cultural reasons. Whether they be religious, denominational, racial, or whatever. Very, very interesting. Steve and I were having a conversation with a pastor brother in this area, whose ministry, you know, I highly esteem and honor in the work of the Lord. An African-American brother of mine who's pastoring an extraordinary work. And it was interesting when they were problem solving these issues for their church, it led him to have to deal with some interesting cultural issues in how they were quenching the Spirit. You know, regardless of our worship style, we can quench the Spirit. Because when you, in a way, when you only worship in a register that is common to your culture, it's very easy for that to degenerate into just a fleshly assumptions. You know, we got the beat. We know how it sounds like. It's always been the music that has been the catharsis and expression for our emotional life. And sometimes that expression is a whole lot more fleshly than we care to admit, even in church. And you know as well as I do, you can sing through all the choruses and songs expressing your need of God, and it can be a fleshly utterance. Bless me, feed me, help me. Oh, and I hope you're doing all right, God, too. Cultural issues. And included in that cultural issues may well be all the mix of gender and social and all the rest of it. And just frankly, the things that we have come to deem proper. How many of you know it's a great temptation to always think you are in the center of God's mainstream? That everybody else is measured by where you are. Or we judge other places according to where you think they should be. And where they should be, of course, is always, funnily enough, related to where you are. Issues of control and flesh that quench the Spirit in our services and don't make room for the Spirit. Cultural issues that quench the Spirit, that are hard principalities and powers to deal with, that I believe the Spirit is talking to the church about to break through once and for all. Fundamental to those issues of reconciliation that we've been talking about in recent weeks. I'll tell you something else that quenches the Spirit in our services. It's what I'd call consensus, status quo. Don't rock the boat. Don't do this. Someone's going to be offended. You know, we spend all our time stepping in glass, making sure we don't offend anybody, and there's only one person who ends up offended, and it's the heart of God Himself. And we end up fearing men more than we fear the Lord. We're not out to be an affront. We're not out to do something, to prove something to anybody else. You know, that can come out of a really unruly and frankly a rebellious spirit. It can come out of arrogance. We're going to do it differently for the sake of doing it differently. That's flesh. We quench the spirit through what I mentioned in relationship to fear. Terrible fear. Fear of the unexpected. What do you do if? Fear of the unpredictable. Fear of offending people. Fear of disorder. You know, according to Scripture and all the details of New Testament teaching about order in the church, there is no concept of order in the church without the operation of the Holy Spirit. What are the other sources of fear? Potential fear in pastors. You know, the being threatened by other people's gifts. That's a huge source of fear. Being threatened by them personally. And what Paul is dealing with here is another crucial reason how the Spirit gets quenched that at least two or three of you have alluded to, which is a failure to test what is going on and prove and approve what is good, hold on to it, make it part of your life, incorporate it holily, and expect God for more. And what Paul is saying is that refusal to one, make room and make space, and secondly, to rightly discern flesh from spirit and to nurture it and parent it, not that we originate it, fosters disorder in a congregation and confusion and false teaching that he argues in other places leads to questionable behavior. Almost to the point of license where really anything goes in the service or anything goes in church. Just come and do your own thing. Now, having said all that, clearly, if you follow the line of logic here, that puts some very significant demands on church leadership, doesn't it? How many of you think that's probably... That puts some very significant demands on church leadership. Presumably, it assumes a call to maturity in a personal walk with God and in character in order to be able to hack that kind of thing. Second mention to hacking, different mention. Did you notice that? Okay, let me just put you on the spot again. Okay, take 2 or 3 minutes, maybe with different people or the same people, that's fine. But let me ask you this question. Given what it seems to be the need for making room, for waiting upon one another, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, of being committed to form but open to the Spirit to be manifested and express the heart of God through others in the congregation, what does that demand of pastoral leadership? Now, I'm not going to be intimidated by anything you say. Just go for it. What does that demand of leadership? What qualities? What needs? Off you go. 2 or 3 minutes. Would you really like to be the pastor in that situation? Off you go. Question is, we've got a separate congregation. The acoustics are so bad back here. That's why. Okay, given what we've just been talking about, that we need to make room and space for one another, that it can't be all about just the control of a few, what kind of characteristics or qualities does that mean that leadership in the church needs to aspire to? What is that asking of pastors and elders? In my place. If it is true that we need to make space and room for one another in the church, what do you need to pray for leadership in local congregations for that to be able to happen? Off you go. To talk about some things that if you gave a message on this in certain pastors' conferences, you'd be taken out and stoned and not considered a martyr for the cause. In fact, I'm speaking at a conference of Presbyterian pastors next week, and I'm just praying this is not the word that I'm called to give. But what you've got there is a really important prayer list for pastors and elders and for equipping gifts in the local church. absolute non-negotiable need to walk humbly with God. That's an ongoing need which you are tested on at every point, because by our natures we're arrogant of heart. The gift of submission. Submit yourselves to one another. It's one thing to preach a message to the congregation, you know, here, I call you all to submit to one another while I subjugate you. I'm a member, we're members of the congregation. It's a mutual process of submission. Discernment, an ongoing active gift of discernment in terms of what's going on in people's lives and in the congregation. An assurance of who we are in the Lord, a security in God, a security in understanding what we're called to and also what we're not called to. Because you know what? We're not called to everything. Which is why the gifts are distributed severally within the body of Christ. Boldness to stay faithful to communicate what much of the church may not want to hear at strategic moments, or even the fear of people walking in off the street may not want to hear. Courage, fearing God more than people. Clearly implies a commitment to know God's heart and know the word of God. And it also implies huge things when you're dealing with these issues, not in being a schoolmaster and lording it over people as the Gentiles do, as Jesus said, but the pastoral issue of coming alongside and saying, we need to walk this thing through together and find out how God wants it to work. Paul's message is clear. The Spirit can be quenched in our public services. Other teaching in the New Testament and your own responses and experience point out the fact that that is so. Don't quench what's genuine is part of the message, but also part of the message is don't get yourself into a place where you just attribute to the work of the Spirit anything that goes. Noise isn't always power. How many of you know that? And tears aren't always repentance. Don't attribute what's false or fleshly to the work of the Spirit. Allow me, and those of you who are visiting this morning, welcome. We are unashamed to do church business in front of you. But allow me for a few minutes to be very personal and very pastoral for a moment. Without grinding any axe, I trust you to know my heart. I've always sought to teach, and as best as weekly as I'm able, have sought that those involved in leadership in the body example the need for both form and freedom. And you know, we have a kind of in-house joke in Christ Our Shepherd Church that you'll hear from time to time about being disorganized. You can laugh. You're not going to offend me. Take their names, elders. I'm going to visit them and look inside their cupboards and their drawers. Let me say this. Administration is fundamental in the life of the church insofar as it relates to administering life. Administration gets very dangerous when it happens for its own sake and ends up doing nothing but arranging dead bodies. Administering death is easy because dead bodies don't go anywhere. You just line them up and they stay there. Administering life is a little more challenging. And people's lives don't always conform to the administrative paradigms of the local church. The variety within this body, which is hardly a huge church, is extraordinary in terms of personhood and gifting and everything else. Now, sometimes you run the risk that freedom may very well look disorganized to some folks. Sometimes it may, in fact, really be disorganized because it's just basically immature. If we were disordered, I'd have a problem. How much time do you think, for example, is invested in even a service like this one we're sitting in today? How much is involved by way of disciplined and devoted and orderly preparation to prepare for worship? The hours that go into to meeting in the presence of God as the worship team gathers in private, in homes, to be worshipers and seek God. To prepare for kids' ministry and youth, to get the building ready, to prepare a message to teach. The freedom to worship, the freedom to be provoked and encouraged by the word, any way you cut freedom, are all dependent on dutiful order somewhere. In a linear pursuit after God and his ways, in dutiful order, in preparation and presentation of heart. And what I want to say to you lovingly as a pastor is, that's not just my business. It's not just the elder's business. It's not just a worship leader's business. It's all of our business. And you all know what it is to sometimes just fall through those doors into church. Maybe even more casually than you'd fall into a movie house. And there is an equality of the call of God upon us to prepare ourselves, to be orderly in our pursuit after God, that there may truly be a corporate experience of that freedom in the Spirit, which is rooted in an engagement with God. I don't want to get into a sidetrack here and end up teaching the whole of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, although I'm tempted to do that, and I think we will do that over the next 2 or 3 weeks again. But you know, the fundamental issue is that maturity in all the expressed gifts of the Spirit that Paul is concerned are expressed in the public place where we make room for the Spirit, for their maturity, they're not dependent on just some particular kind of charismatic personality. If you sit and think and listen about it, the maturity is related to the maturity of the bearer of those gifts in their relationship with God and their understanding of the Word of God. The difference between mature and immature prophecy is the word of maturity in the Word of God. It's a call for all of us to take seriously the commitment to order in our pursuit of God, that we may all equally share in that freedom of the expression of the Spirit. How many of you hear my heart and understand what I'm saying here? Now, there's a constant interplay in any service or gathering of the people of God between the formal and the informal, between the spontaneous and the liturgical. And it may not seem a lot to you at this time, or you may have got so used to it that the significance of it has kind of drifted away. But there are some little things in our service here at COSC that we've pastorally insisted on from the beginning of this church plant, and they may be so insignificant as to almost be invisible. But they do relate fundamentally to what Paul is talking about and what we as a body want to mature in, and what the eldership is committed to mature in. And it doesn't mean we've got it all right, of course we haven't, or that we're mature, of course we're not. But it does mean that we choose as a pastoral leadership to make it, we want to make it easier for the church to be the church and to worship, and not harder, having understood that we're capable of all manner of things to make it harder, in a way that the Spirit would be quenched. I mean, silly little things. Again, it may not mean much to you. There are no chairs on the platform. Do you notice that? Have you noticed that about COSC? We're not trying to make a great public statement. I don't want chairs. You know what happens? If you give me a chair on the platform, I'll sit in and get used to it. Don't get me wrong, but when we moved into this church, I mean, there was a huge throne on this platform. How many of you remember that? It was a throne. It wasn't a chair. It was a throne. And when I saw that, I said, bless God, recognition at last. You know, our flesh in all of us is to be king of our own domain, isn't it? There's only one king. That's why we don't have chairs on the platform. In fact, what was great of this chair was not only a great chair, it had a telephone beside it. Middle of worship, you think I'm talking to God. No, I'm talking to my broker. Sorry, I'm being bad. How many will you forgive me for being bad? I'm saying this against myself here. It's like, oh no, don't move that chair. Now, it's a very silly little thing, but I'll tell you why. It's a guard on my own life, because it's too dangerous to be up here, frankly. It's very dangerous. Because Scripture tells you and tells me that I'll be held to more account than you, based on what I say from this pulpit. That is a scary thought. And that is why I ask the Lord never to take away my butterflies coming up to this pulpit. It doesn't matter how many times I speak, I want to feel nervous. I want to feel nervous coming up those stairs. Not lack of confidence, but you know what? If it's not by your Spirit, if it's not your word, it's just, you know, we might as well swap recipes for the next 45 minutes. It's a little thing. There is no law. There is no king. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. There is an equality. There's a difference of responsibility, but an equality of how we stand before God. And I'm telling you, as a father and a husband and a member of this church, not just pastor, as member of this church, there is nothing more freeing to me than to be in a pew or near my family facing the same way as everybody else. It's a place of covering and safety in my life. And I can't tell you how much I long to be here in this place with you like that every time we gather. It's a protection, and I need it. It's a silly little thing. But it's a simple way of trying to say, if we're all down there on the same level, we're making space for each other and for the Spirit of God. And that's not to say there's no leadership or there's no order. It's just to say that we don't control and conduct the whole proceedings from here all the time. You understand my heart? It's a little thing. Worship, open worship. It may be a little thing. Jim brought a scripture this morning. It's important to us as a church that at the place of worship, there is an openness for there to be a manifestation of the Spirit. Now, a spiritual manifestation, the way Paul deals with that in Corinthians, the image there is the idea that we're all kind of conduits equally, and the Spirit of God, and the literal word used is flash. God could flash who he is, and his life, and his heart, and his word, through anybody who's gathered. How many of you come to church with that expectation that God could flash through you? Come on, be honest now. Do you think it would be great if we all came with that expectation? Don't you think the very fact that we had that expectation would somehow liven us in our preparation? Not just for, oh, what are you going to do through me, God? But the logic of that is, what are you going to do through the community of faith this morning? And that's why it's lovely when that is there and matures, that someone will bring that reading or someone will pray that. And you've heard me say, Sunday after Sunday, the message has been preached. Or someone will I'll talk to Steve. Steve and I had another one of our communications in preparation for the service. You know, we'd already chosen the same songs for the end of the service. It's so encouraging. It's so comforting. I need the Spirit of God to flash through Steve on those things. It's safe. Little things that we've agreed on, like the worship team is to the side and not in the center. That's a little thing, but it's important because it's very easy. You see, everything that's good can become an idol. It's very easy to take to ourselves leading. It's very easy for any of us to drive the people of God or drive the sheep. A little thing like the worship team to the side does a simple thing. We want to keep God central this way, this way. The worship team aren't called to be some kind of, you know, well, let's get these people going this morning. It's what I call tuning fork worship. You know, the worship leader has to get a tuning fork. Ding, 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 ding. How are you all this morning? Let's get an opening note, you miserable unbelievers. Ding, 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 ding. Here we go, here we go, here we go, here we go. Oh, we're really worshiping. But sing and do everything. There really was no place for ministry. Now, what am I saying? I am saying that those who are involved or given the privilege by God to be involved in some part of the leadership are not called to be the royal family in a congregation. I can't put it any plainer than that. And if a church allows that to happen, it is dangerous for our souls. And you know what? You will be ruled with a rod of iron. Hear me. You will be ruled. It starts to open up an entrance to all other kinds of control and assumptions in the life of the church. And some of you have heard me tell the story. I mean, there may be some of you in church today, maybe you've been coming 2 or 3 weeks and don't even know who my wife is. That's sad for you, but it's probably good. And you've heard me mention this before, that one of the great encouragements to me in ministry, and it was in this church several years ago, we were meeting at the Seventh-day Adventist church, one of the great encouragements in my ministry was that a guy came to this church and asked my wife out on a date. That's double forgiveness, darling. I'm just making a point in passing here. The point I'm making in passing is that he had no reason to know after 2 services that she was the pastor's wife. That's the only point I'm making, which is kind of frightening. Would you close the service with a song, darling, today? His Eyes on the Sparrow comes to mind. Okay, now, I have got to go home. I don't want to come to church for another few weeks here. But you know what? Now, Patty, I talked about order here. Now, this is just, you know. How many of you hear the point I made? I'm doing as personal as I can. Of course, Celia answered that with her usual effortless grace, and pointed out that she was going home with the guy who'd just been preaching. And I don't actually think that guy ever came back to church again, but I'm just using a silly illustration of why we need each other and need to walk humbly before God with each other, fulfilling what God has called us to do and freeing each other to mature in what God has called the other to do and be. Not one of us here is bristling with all the gifts. The very attitude that we bristle with all the gifts is rooted in a false understanding of spiritual gifts. The idea that gifts are somehow a personal possession. They are never your personal possession. They belong to the body of Christ. They are given for all. And the only times I've run into difficulty, even within the context in this church, in dealing with spiritual gifts, is where there has been a stridency that somehow by virtue of gift, there is a right to do something individualistic. And that is not safe for the body. And by the way, on the issue of fear and being open, I've just got to tell you, I was thinking about this week, there's only been one occasion in the last 12 years that I can remember in our church life that I have had to publicly stop something that was happening in the service. Now, that is an honor of you as a congregation. And it was interesting that it was somebody who'd come into the congregation from the outside that wasn't used to being called to account, and had to be told that there wasn't an open license to prophesy anything that goes. And those are hard situations to deal with. But what we should expect to find is that as we are open to the Lord, there'll be a variety of expression, some mature, some immature, but if you don't express, you're never going to mature, are you? And how many of you know that in many things, it's not enough to just say, well, we'll practice in the home group, in the small group, and then when we've really got it sorted out, we'll kind of give it a go in the big group. How many of you know not everything works like that? It doesn't always work like that. And that is why we need to be tender with each other. And that's why we need to have a place of safe community where we will love each other through our learning that the Spirit be not quenched. How many of you want the elders of this church to have such a love and fear for God that we will not want to quench the Spirit's fire? But that we're equally prepared for the learning and the disciplining that is involved. It is always challenging. in making room for the Spirit. And sometimes just little things, whether it is no chairs on the platform or giving open time in worship, it may seem such a little thing, but little hinges can swing open wide doors. How many of you have ever stood? I mean, if you put your hand to your eyes, you can pretty well block out the whole of that window. Just a little obstacle, but the removal of little obstacles can bring in vistas of light and revelation and understanding. Letting go is never easy. Relinquishing control is always a challenge. What I am saying doesn't preempt the need for order, for good leadership, and for discipline. See 1 Corinthians 14 on spiritual gifts. What is it all about? What's Paul's concern? For intelligibility? He says, I'd rather 5 words in English at that point than 10,000 in a tongue. That's a pretty exaggerated, but it is illogical to come around and say, therefore, there is no place for tongues or interpretation. You're equally wrong. He is concerned for intelligibility, for meaning, for order. He talks about orderly worship. Prophesy in turn, he says. If there isn't an interpreter present, he says, keep quiet. Now, how orderly is that? How suppressing is that? He says, keep quiet. A need for discernment and testing. He says, you, the congregation, not just the leadership, weigh carefully what is said. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And that raises a question about an understanding of the prophecy that Paul is talking about, which isn't only and simply ecstatic utterance, which needs to be tested, but the kind of communication that I am giving you now. Much of the teaching that happens from this pulpit in that sense is prophetic, in that it is a communication and an articulation of the Word of God that we need landscape to our souls to grow and mature in the knowledge of God and to be equipped for every good work. Paul's concern here, using the example of prophecy, is about spiritual gifts and their place and expression in the body of Christ. He is concerned about the fact that there may be prophets or there may be gifts that are actually refusing to speak. That's bad. But he's also concerned about gifts being refused or being prevented. Paul is not anti-prophecy because we know he said to the Corinthians, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Paul was a sucker for a communication of the Word of God and the heart of God that was intelligible, that you could grasp, and it would change your life and make more room for Jesus. Just loved it. Couldn't get enough of it. He wanted to preserve liberty and faithfulness, and he wanted to prevent license and falsehood. So godly testing and evaluating and discerning and proving helps preserve the Spirit's fire in the place of congregational worship. Now, I'm aware of the time, and I'm going to shut this down, and I'm about a third of the way through my message. So we'll pick it up next week. But let me close with this. We are called to neither be uncritical on the one hand or unteachable on the other. And the purpose of testing and proving what God is doing among us is made clear by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:31, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. It's not enough that anything goes for the spiritually mature, and we say, oh, well, we're all used to this. We've been around this for years. Anything goes, because Paul focuses on the person who may walk through that door straight into it. Therefore, our understanding of how we function is modified by our love for all who walk through the door, and does not therefore just become a self-serving use of the gifts for building ourselves only. How can he understand your thanksgiving, he says, if you're all spending all the time spouting in tongues? But don't let that stop. You're maturing in that spiritual gift. And you know what? I think if I went around these pews, I think there isn't one of us that wouldn't confess to the tragic neglect of gifts that have been graciously given by God, and some by the laying on of hands, and by the way we are using them or maturing in them, an outsider would say, well, they don't mean much to you. Oh, yes, they always come in crisis. You know, there's always those key characteristic moments when a gift of tongue may be used. And tragically, those moments are probably inappropriate moments and have more to do with your sense you're crying for help than worshiping the living God. But people can't remember the last time they're in extensive love language communication in private with Jesus, with all that wonderful love talk. There is a balance, dear ones, between testing and trusting. Testing and encouraging one another takes place in a context where we trust each other. Leaders trusting congregational gifts. The congregation trusting leaders' discernment. Leaders and congregation together maturing in discerning what is the word and the will of God. I'd be very interested if I went around and asked you what tests you think the church should apply. And you know what? The Bible doesn't leave us hanging on that answer. And we need to know that part of our fellowship and part of our maturity and part of the protection of not quenching the Spirit is knowing these tests and applying them. And I'll just close with this. There are two fundamental groups of tests. One I will call faithfulness tests, and the other I will call fruitfulness tests. The faithfulness tests are these. Test the spirits, 1 John 4, and this is how you test them. Every spirit that recognizes Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Fundamental test is the person of Jesus. What's going on here about Jesus? Second test of faithfulness Paul deals with in Galatians is the grace of the gospel. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And if you think about it, that's precisely where stuff starts to get changed, isn't it? You know, that's where when the grace of the gospel starts to get altered. All these rules, all these frisk tests, you can't be spiritual if, you can't know God if, unless you come my way this way, and all the other Gnostic ways. So we test according to the content of the gospel that's preached. And the third test of faithfulness according to Scripture is just Scripture. We test to the truth of Scripture. In fact, that lovely reference in Acts 17, it says the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, who Paul is writing to. For they received the message with eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And that is why, if you're part of this church, you've heard me say time and time again, I am not infallible. Spelled correctly. How do you spell infallible? It's a corporate activity of testing the Word of God. We're all involved in that. We're all capable of going off at tangents and taking an emphasis and grinding it to the ground and going out of balance. We need each other. That's why you need a plurality of leadership in the local church. So there are three tests of faithfulness: to the person of Jesus, to the truth of what the gospel is, and to the general truth as revealed in Scripture. The tests of fruitfulness. Well, first test of fruitfulness is the character and the conduct of the person who is manifesting the gift. People like John Wesley were absolutely vehement about this. I mean, let's stop people manifesting a gift of the Spirit if their lives were out of order. So there is a relationship between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit in our life. The test of fruitfulness in character and conduct of the person bearing the ministry. Another test of fruitfulness is the evidence of that gift. Does it build up the body? Everyone who prophesies speaks for the strengthening, encouragement, and comfort of the church. He who prophesies edifies the church so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Does it prescribe to the test of Ephesians 4 that we'll get to next week? Is it appropriate communication? Does it benefit the body? And is it constructive in the lives of those who hear it? The third test of fruitfulness is there the evidence of fruitfulness that is a submission of that gift in relationship within the leadership and the congregation? Does it produce and encourage submission of relationships to one another? And in fact, an openness to examination in a way that brings peace and acceptance to the church that gathers? Can the Spirit be hindered and quenched in our public services? The answer is yes. Who needs to be responsible? all of us. It's neither about controlling leadership nor lazy, unparticipating, unprepared congregations. Now, this is a challenge. This is an encouragement. This converts into our own personal walk with God. The Bible is open. Don't be mealy-mouthed about this. Desire, earnestly seek God. Have a longing for that which God can do through you to edify the body. Come every time we gather with an expectation that as we make room, wait for each other, and make room for the Spirit to express Himself, that God will speak. There will be order, but there will be freedom. There will be faithfulness to the word, but there won't be license. And we need each other to mature that way. If you believe in that, say amen. And therefore, you need to pray for the eldership as much as you pray for your own heart. Because in any service, it's not like there's 53 checklists that you go through to make sure it's all right. But we need to discern the work of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, because we need to pray for ourselves, don't we? You need to pray for yourself. You need to pray for who you are as a spiritual member of this body. Let's pray. I want to thank you for your attention this morning as you bow your heads and as we deal with these things, and we do need to deal with them openly and publicly. We need each other desperately. I confess to you my great need in pastoral ministry of your giftedness and your responsiveness to the Holy Spirit. You know, as we pray, the Lord Jesus' last words to the church in the book of Revelation, he walked through the lampstands. And all those messages are to churches that were quenching the fire in one way or another. Their wicks were just about to go out. But because God is so gracious, a word was spoken to them. Be eager, be earnest, awake, repent, do what you first did. Recover, fan into flame the gifts of God that are within you. And I invite you this morning, as we close our service and as Steve leads us, let's equally take responsibility before God that we are going to mature in our corporate life, and we do not want to quench the fire of the Spirit or despise anything that is God's will for our corporate life. Amen? Amen. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you have given us Jesus, and that Scripture says that the Father and the Son have lavishly dispensed the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that if it's not of your Spirit, it's a dead work. And Lord, we thank you for the instruction and injunctions of Paul in the epistles to these fledgling congregations. And there are so many areas of our own life, Lord, where it doesn't matter where we've been or how we've been in the past. As a people, we feel fledgling, and we want to mature together and with you. Lord, will you save us from any order that is rooted in human fear or control? But we ask you, Lord, that you will provoke each one of us to have a bigger expectation of how you can express your heart through us. And where, Lord, there has been shallowness in our heart, neglect of your gifts, or just disengagement, I pray by your Spirit you will convict us, that we would confess, Lord, that we have not been stewarding your life, and that it really hurts your heart, that together we may build up the body of Christ and glorify Jesus. That's the prayer of all of us this morning, Lord, and the prayer of my own heart as a member of this body, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together as we close our service.